All right, I got sound. Yep, there we go. Who remembers Disney's iconic classic movie, getting a little old now, but The Lion King? You remember that one? Yep. Good show. They're actually making a remake of it now. I hear it's in process, so the next generation might be able to remember it as well. My kids have watched. I mean, it's early 90s, but my kids absolutely love that movie. In fact, they take our cats, and sometimes they walk out, and they just go, "Ah, Zawenya!" And they just hold the cat up in the air. If you haven't seen the movie, that makes no sense at all, but it's a great, great moment when the kids do that. All kinds of iconic songs and an amazing story. If you haven't seen it, the story is really simple. It focuses on a little lion named Simba, who gets held up in the air as the king. He's the king's son. His father's name is Mufasa, and Mufasa is the king over all of the Pride Lands. But one day, Simba's uncle named Scar kills Mufasa, and he tricks Simba into believing it's his fault. And so Simba, even though he's the heir to the throne now, he flees the Pride Lands. And Scar sets himself up as the king over all the Pride Lands, and he allows all these hyenas to move in, and they just wreak havoc across all of the Pride Lands. Meanwhile, Simba grows up in the jungle with some really funny little friends, warthogs and such, and they follow the entire philosophy of life, which they call... Yes, oh, I'm so glad we're with this. Even though this is 90s, most of you are there. Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata is just simply Swahili for no worries. And so Simba's living off in the jungle, and he's just relaxing, he's having fun. Hakuna Matata. Until one day, an old friend of his, a lioness named Nala, finds him, and she begins to tell him what life is like back in the Pride Lands, where the hyenas are causing all kinds of problems and oppressing all of the creatures who live in the Pride Lands. And she's trying to convince Simba to come back and to do something about it. But Simba turns to her and he just says, "Hakuna Matata. Why should I worry about that?" And Nala looks at him and she says, "Because it's your responsibility." And then the big climactic moment happens in the movie where Simba goes out at night and he sees his father's spirit in the sky. And his father says to him, "Simba, you have forgotten me." And Simba says, "What? No, how could I? I haven't forgotten you." And his father says to him, "You have forgotten who you are? And so you have forgotten me." And he calls him to take up his responsibility and to go back to the Pride Lands. And the whole scene kind of ends with his father's spirit kind of fading out in the sky. And he says, "Remember who you are. You are my son. Remember who you are." This moment completely transforms Simba. And so he remembers who he is, the son of the king, the heir to the throne. He has a responsibility. So he goes back to the Pride Lands. He makes war on Scar. He defeats Scar. And then he eventually drives all the hyenas out of the Pride Lands and restores peace and order. We're in the middle of a series right now on adoption. That is on how God adopts us into his family through Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that despite you and I being sinners against God, God is gracious to us. When we come to Christ, God adopts us into his family. He gives us the full rights of sons and of daughters within his family. And so last week, we just gloried in this. We gloried in the fact that we do not have to obey God in order to earn his love. We do not have to do all kinds of things in order to become adopted. No, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are adopted. We have his complete love and favor. It's not conditional upon our obedience or what we do. But that all just raises one big question. And I was very pleased this last week to have conversations and emails come to me with people saying, "Yeah, but what about..." People kept bringing up questions with me. What about... And here's the question. If adoption has nothing to do with obedience to earn our adoption, then are we just saying that it doesn't matter how we live? We said we don't have to please God in order to earn his love and favor. That's what we said all last week. Does that mean we don't have to please God? I mean, if this does not depend on anything that we do, does it matter if we go on sinning then? People are saying, it sounds like that's what you were saying last week. Well, that's what this whole sermon is about today. That is a legitimate question. And if you're asking that question, you are on the right track. If you track how Paul tells the gospel through the book of Romans, he preaches a free gospel for the first six chapters. God accepts anyone who comes to him in Christ freely without anything that you have to do. This is such good news. It's such good news. It's too good to be true. But then people bring up an objection. Are you saying, Paul, then it doesn't matter if we sin? So you know you are understanding the gospel correctly. If you see it as such good free news, it's too good to be true. If people can say to you, yeah, but does that mean we don't have to obey? Does that mean it doesn't matter if we sin at all? That's what today's about. So here's where another problem where we go as Christians. Last week we talked about a problem. Today's another problem. The problem I want to talk about today is what I'm going to call, you ready for this? A Hakuna Matata attitude towards sin. I just made that up. That's so good. Think about this with me. This is what I mean by that. It's an attitude that just relaxes. It's where we allow the hyenas of sin into our lives. We allow anger to roam freely in our life. We allow lust to roam freely across our hearts and turn our hearts into a wasteland. We allow words to come off our tongues that bite and devour other people. A Hakuna Matata attitude towards sin is exactly what Simba had. It's what so many of us fall into. It's an attitude that basically just says, hey, God accepts me freely, so it doesn't really matter how I live. God will forgive me anyways. I'm his child. So Hakuna Matata. It doesn't really matter how we live. But when we treat sin so lightly, our Heavenly Father says to us, you have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. Because just as Simba's identity as the king's son came with a responsibility to make war on the hyenas in the Pride Lands, so also, once we have been adopted into God's family, our new status, our new identity, also comes with a responsibility to make war on the sin in our lives. We don't have to obey to become a child of God, but once we are the children of God, we obey as part of our new relationship with God. So today's passage then is not about how to become adopted. We've talked all about that. We've gloried in what it means to be adopted. Today's message is about how you live once you are adopted. So last few weeks was about privileges of adoption. We still got some more privileges to come. But today is about the responsibilities of what it means to live as God's son or daughter. And the specific responsibility in our passage today is to make war on the sin in our lives. That's where we're going to go. And this is all for our good. I mean, it's like a father seeing his children falling into all kinds of problems. So fathers will give, good fathers anyways, will give their children some rules not to ruin their lives. Kids always think it's to ruin their lives, but it's not. If you're a good father, it's to protect your children and to enhance their freedom. And so our Father is saying to us today, I want you to be free. I want you to live how you are called to live, what it means to live the fullness of what it means to be a human being. And so I am calling you to responsibility to make war on the sin in your life. So to that end, I'm going to break this text down into three parts for us today. First of all, I want to talk about the call to war. Then secondly, I want to connect this call to war with adoption, show you how they're connected. And then finally, we're going to get extremely practical on the way that we fight. How do you go about fighting sin in your life? So those three things is what I want to tackle today. So if you put your Bible away, take it out or take out your insert, I really want you to see the text. See where I'm getting this. Don't listen to me. Listen to the text. So I'm going to point you to it. First then, the call to war. The call to war. This call to war is clearly stated in verse 13. Look at verse 13, halfway through it, where it says, put to death the deeds of the body. That's a command. Put to death the deeds of the body. The old English word for this is the word mortify. I like that word. To mortify means to kill. This is the very opposite of a Hakuna Matata attitude, isn't it? This has nothing to do with passivity. This word, to mortify, the old English word anyways, and our word translated here, to put to death, it means to fight tooth and nail until your enemy is dead. Now, we got to be really careful. What is this enemy that every Christian is to hate and every Christian is to kill? Be very careful here. We could get ourselves in a lot of hot water. Notice carefully, this does not say that we are to kill or hate other people, right? This is not about violence, physical violence. That's not what the text is about. Notice also, it's not about killing other people's sins. Okay, very important. This text is not calling you to help your spouse put to death their sins necessarily, if they invite you to, but it's not saying your job is to put to death your spouse's selfishness or your parents' overbearing ways or your next-door neighbor's anger or your sister's hurtful words. Furthermore, it's not a war against secularism, the political left, Islam, or atheism. That's not what the war is about. So what is the war? Who are we fighting against? Paul says it very clearly. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. And by that, he means the way that we use our bodies to commit sin, with our minds, with our hands, with our eyes, whatever that may be. So we are called in this text to kill those words that come off our tongues that hurt other people. We are called in this text to slay the pride that's in our hearts that boasts to other people of our own achievements, our own greatness, what we have or what we have done. This text is calling us to strangle out the life of any lust that is in our hearts or any sexual practice that God forbids. This text is calling us to destroy laziness, self-centeredness, impatience, greed, complaining, all of these types of things that the Bible talks about. This text then does for us what Simba's father and what Nala did for him. It's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to take responsibility, to take sin seriously. And I want you to see how serious this actually is. Because notice that Paul is speaking here in terms of life and of death. This is not just like a nice, gentle topic. This is life and death. Sin, our enemy, is seeking to kill us. Look at verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will have a few problems. No, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, let's be careful here. The flesh is not like this flesh. This is how we often use the word skin. That's not what the Bible means by flesh. It's a contrast. The Bible contrasts flesh with spirit. The flesh is that inner part of us as human beings that lives without regard for God and lives for ourselves. Says, God, I'll do things however I want. Thank you very much. So to live according to the flesh refers to a person whose whole lifestyle is governed and directed by those inner sinful desires. So it's referring to a person who has no regard for God, who lives for their own personal desires. And Paul warns that if a person lives like that, they will die. And he means death in the worst sense of that word, spiritual death. It's what the Bible calls hell. And to live according to the flesh then, it's nothing less than spiritual suicide. But conversely, there's a positive statement. Look with me again at verse 13. Look at the contrast. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, that's not saying we earn eternal life if we can kill all the sin in our life. That's not what it's getting at. Eternal life is a free gift to us. Jesus earned it. He gives it to us freely as a gift. But once we receive Jesus Christ, then we must also say that the path to eternal life goes through many battles with sin, because we still have that inner flesh that's warring against us. And here this text is saying, once you become a Christian, your job is to put all of that to death, to fight it, to kill it. So this in some ways should be encouraging for you. Do you struggle with sin in your life? That's normal if you're a Christian. You shouldn't have this idea, if I become a Christian, if I pray a prayer, I'll launch up to this state where I'll have no more struggles with sin at all. Oh, God promises that one day you'll have that when he returns and he removes all sin from us. But in this life, we're in a war. And this text is calling us to make war. It's normal for a Christian to fight against sin. And that's just precisely the point. A Christian fights. A non-Christian doesn't fight. They just are governed and directed by their own sinful desires. So if you fight, if you're in a fight, that's a sign that you truly are a believer. So this passage is saying then that there is a type of living that leads to death, and there is a type of dying that leads to life. The great Puritan, John Owen, wrote a famous short little book called On the Mortification of Sin. Wow, that's a good title. Big words, really powerful sounding. On the Mortification of Sin. Basically, how do you kill sin? In it, he famously said these words. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Because I think we know this in our experience. Sin never leaves us alone. Sin is like an assassin. Sin is always seeking a way to come in from the side, to come in through the darkness, to attack you when you least expect it. Sin will never leave you alone. It's always looking for that opportunity to strike. It will strike when you are at your weakest point, when you are sad, when you are stressed, when you are depressed. Sin is always looking for that chance, looking for that weakness where it can strike. And sin never shows itself as your enemy either. Sin always comes in like a friend to you saying, "Hey, if you just go this way, follow your flesh right now, disobey God, you will find pleasure and you will find happiness." And one of the biggest ways you got to learn how to fight against sin is to realize that sin, when it makes these promises, it can partly deliver. Sin does provide pleasure and happiness. Oh, yes, it does. But it's a momentary pleasure. It is the momentary pleasure of tasting the worm only to feel the hook. It's that momentary moment of happiness when you taste the cheese only to hear the click of the trap as it springs. That's what sin is doing. It's always moving in. It's always seeking to kill us. And oh, don't you agree with me? What a glorious day it will be when Jesus returns, when he frees us from that sinful nature, and we'll have no more struggle with sin. Will that not be a glorious day? On that day, we can rest. Until then, it's war. To quote Owen again, "When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone." So what is the Spirit putting his finger on in your life right now? What sins have you allowed to roam free in your life? What sins are causing destruction in your life? Is it the way that you speak? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it complaining, selfishness? What is the Spirit speaking to you about right now that you've allowed a bit of a Hakuna Matata attitude? No worries, just kind of allowing it to roam free in your life. This scripture is a wake-up call. It's a call to take responsibility. This is the call to war. Now, at this point, you might be saying, "I thought this was a sermon series on adoption. I mean, isn't adoption about like themes like belonging and closeness and affection and love? Isn't that what adoption's about? Now we're talking about killing and death and war? What? I thought this was a series on adoption. This is pretty different from last week." Well, I want to show you that this has everything to do with adoption. So in the second place, let me help us do this. Let me help us to make the connection to adoption. That's the second point. The connection between making war, which we just talked about, and adoption is very clear in this text. And what it does for us is it answers this great problem of this Hakuna Matata attitude. It will enable us to fight against sin. It will enable us to think about it correctly. So let me show you the connection. It's very, very plain. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then if you go on to verse 15, this spirit is described as the spirit of adoption as sons. So how do you know if you're a son or daughter of God? We're going to talk about that the next 2 weeks, very particularly. But let's quickly get it here. One proof that you truly are a true Christian, adopted by God into his family, is that you are led by the Spirit. So that's what it says. Those who are led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. Those are the ones who've been adopted. So now we need to ask, okay, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? You got to know that so you can know if you truly are adopted by God. Well, Paul doesn't define what being led by the Spirit means in verse 14, does he? But there's a big clue for you. The clue to what it means to be led by the Spirit is that first word in verse 14. What's the first word? For. So that little word for, that's a connecting word. It connects verse 14 to verse 13. So it's saying verse 14 is just an extension or a conclusion of verse 13. So if you want to know what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit, you got to ask, oh, what does the Holy Spirit do? And that answer is given to you in verse 13. So what does verse 13 teach us about what the Spirit does? Well, very clearly, it says, by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's the connection. The Holy Spirit leads all those who are the true children of God. And what does the Holy Spirit lead all of God's children to do? Fight. He leads all of God's children into war on sin. If by the Spirit you put to death, it's the Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the body so that we live. So to be led by the Spirit means to be led into war. So that's the connection between adoption and this warfare against sin. So bring all this together now. We're adding now a new dimension to this whole discussion on adoption that we have not really introduced up to this point. What we're seeing here is that God not only adopts us into his family through Jesus Christ, but once we are adopted, he gives every true Christian his Spirit in order to make them holy. God's not just concerned to adopt us and leave us as we are. He wants to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. He wants to make us holy. He wants to rid all of this sin from our lives because it destroys us. Like the hyenas, we're bringing destruction to the pride lands. So adoption then is not just about the fact of being adopted. We now need to shift a little in the series to say adoption is also how you live once you are adopted. And Paul is always connecting these things. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and there Paul talks about how we were predestined for adoption. But if you remember, right before that, he also said that God chose us, quote, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Likewise, if you go on in Romans chapter 8, he continues on this theme, and he says that God works all things together for good for those who love him. And why? What is that good defined as? Quote, that we would be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. So adoption then has everything to do with making war on sin. It's about the fact that you've been adopted and now God wants to transform you to become more like his son, our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, the perfect human being, the ultimate human being. He is shaping his children to be like his son. You see the connection now? Is that clear? Okay. I say all that because I want to lead up to this application. This is an extremely helpful moment right now. Because what I'm trying to do now is address two problems, two of the most common problems that Christians face. We dealt with the first one last week. I'm going to deal with it quickly again, and then I'm going to raise the second one, which I brought up in our introduction. Think of it this way. I want you to think of the Christian life. First of all, you're saved out of the slavery of sin. So we talked about that. Jesus comes, saves us out of slavery. Then think of the Christian life like a path. It's a path that we walk, and we eventually get to the great city of glory, the celestial city where we'll dwell with God forever. But we must walk this path. That's what it means to live the Christian life. Here's my analogy, though. When you're walking this path, when you're living the Christian life, On the one side, there is a sharp ditch, and we often fall down into this ditch. Then we learn as Christians how we climb out of that ditch. We start walking along the path again, but there's also a sharp ditch on the other side. And so often as Christians, we fall into that ditch. And in fact, what happens is even in a day, even within an hour, we can go fall into one ditch, we climb out through the gospel message applied to our hearts again, and then we fall into the other ditch again. And so often as Christians, we're going from one ditch to the other. And what I want to show you in applying this right now is that adoption saves you from both these ditches. So let me define the ditches. The first ditch is what we call legalism or religion. And we looked at this last week. Legalism or religion says, you must obey in order to be accepted by God. You must obey in order to be accepted by God. We call that a performance-based relationship with God. It's where we think of God more like a boss whose favor must be earned through our good performance than as a father whose favor is freely given. So that's the ditch on this side. And we're always falling into this, but we saw that adoption saves us out of that ditch because adoption tells us that you don't have to earn God's love and favor. This is the good news, that God freely gives it to anyone who comes to him in Christ, that in Jesus Christ, you're already loved. You're already accepted. You don't have to obey in order to try and get him to adopt you or to get him to love you. You already have all that. So adoption saves us out of the ditch of legalism and religion. And when we kind of keep falling back into it, we keep remembering who we are, and it saves us from that ditch. But then when we climb out of that ditch, we often fall into the other side. And the other side is what we could call maybe moral relativism, or here's a great word I want to teach you if you don't know it. There's another one of those big words like mortification. Here's even a bigger one. Antinomianism. Woo! That's a good one. All the old writers call it this, but it's a good word to learn. Antinomianism. So we know anti means against. Nomos means law, so it means against the law. It means there is no law to obey. You do not have to obey, is what antinomianism says. So antinomianism or relativism says the opposite. It says you're already accepted by God, so it doesn't matter if you obey. You get it? You tracking with me? Opposite ditch. You're already God's child. Hakuna Matata. I mean, God will forgive you if you sin. It's no big deal. So this is the ditch that goes on the other side. So religion in this ditch says God's a boss-like father, and you need to obey him or he'll never fully love and accept you if you don't. You climb out of that ditch, and then you fall in the other ditch. This ditch says God is an all-permissive father. He just kind of lets stuff go. He sweeps it under the rug. He'll just forgive you anything. It's no big deal. Live however you like. Makes me think of a conversation I once had with a young woman. And she was flying to London. She was going to see her boyfriend, she said, and I can't remember how, but in the course of the conversation, it came up that she was flying there and she planned to sleep with him while she was there. She claimed to be a Christian, grew up in the church, and so I just kind of questioned her a little bit. I said, so how is it that you say you love Jesus, and yet you are deliberately planning to sin? How does that work for you? And she was kind of taken aback with the conversation, and she said, well, God will forgive me anyways. This is her response. And then she got a little upset with me, saying, are you questioning my salvation? Are you saying I don't love Jesus at all? So we had this little conversation all around that. That's falling into the ditch of antinomianism. Now, adoption saves us out of this ditch just as much as it saves us out of the other ditch. Because adoption says, yes, you must obey God. If you're his child, of course you must obey him. But listen, not to earn his favor, but to live on the gospel path, to live as his child. You have an identity. You're his son or daughter. He's your father. So as a thankful response and as a result of that new identity and that new relationship, yes, you must obey him. Of course you must obey him. Let me take everything I've said, the whole adoption series, we could summarize it just by thinking of one little illustration. Just think of my son Josh again. It would be very wrong of Josh, as we said last week, if he thought he had to obey me in order to earn my love, in order to earn the place where maybe eventually I would adopt him. That would be a great tragedy if he thought that. He'd be falling into this ditch. And my answer to him would be, Josh, you don't have to try and earn my love through obedience. You already have it. I chose you. I adopted you. You already are my son. You need to hear that he is adopted, and it would save him from that ditch. But then what if he came and he had an opposite problem? The opposite problem would go something like this. Hey, I'm adopted already. I'm already your son. It doesn't matter if I obey you, does it? And he just started disobeying me at every single turn. He totally disregarded everything I said. Would that not be equally wrong? You tracking with me? It's equally wrong. That's wrong, but this is also wrong. And so the response to that is, Josh, you still do need to obey me. Like, you and I have a relationship. I'm your father. You're my son. And as a result of your new identity, it should change the way that you behave. You're part of our family. There are standards in our family that are very important for everyone's happiness. And so he does need to obey, but not to earn his adoption, but as an expression of his new relationship with me as his father. So this gospel path that I'm talking about, let me summarize what it says for us, because it saves us from both ditches. Adoption says this to us. On the one hand, it says, I am fully accepted as a son or daughter of God. And therefore, I strive to obey in order to honor my heavenly Father. You see, adoption says both of these things. It saves you from both of these ditches. Adoption, rightly understood, calls us to live holy lives. And living holy lives means, in part, making war on our sin. Is that helpful? We are always falling into these ditches. Sometimes for long periods of time in one ditch. But then I've also noticed, even in my own heart and life, sometimes it could be hour to hour. You could fall into the ditch here. They could fall into this ditch here. So like day to day, hour to hour, could be lifetime living in one ditch or the other ditch. The gospel path. Adoption puts us on the gospel path. All right, now we want to come to the very practical part. We've established all of those important ways of thinking and categories. Now I want to get practical in the third place and talk about the way to fight. The way to fight. How? Okay, so we're supposed to make war on sin. We're supposed to obey God. How do we make war on the sin in our lives? So much could be said on this, but in this text, Paul gives us three ways to fight, three ways that are very important. First, fight by understanding how your role in the battle fits with the Spirit's role in the battle. You got to understand how your role in the battle fits with the Spirit's role. Again, this is a very common problem that Christians are going to face, and I constantly bump up against. We always make an error one way or the other. This is almost like two more ditches if we want to keep that analogy going. I want you to notice in verse 13 that you have a role in this fight, and the Spirit has a role in this fight. First, notice the Spirit's role. Look at the text with me again, verse 13. It does not say, but if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It does not say that, does it? What does it say? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Far too often, Christians talk as if they are helpless in their fight against sin. And on your own, that's true. But you're not on your own. Go back a few verses in Romans 8, and it says that God gives every true Christian, every true son or daughter of God gets the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to fight against the sin in your life. So don't take an attitude that thinks, I can't do this at all. You can say, I can't do it on my own, but by the Spirit, you are not helpless, so get up and go to war. Take out your sword and go to battle. You are not helpless. You have the Holy Spirit. So that's the Spirit's role. Now, on the other hand, this is the one actually I find just as many problems with. We need to understand that we have a role in this fight. So maybe some Christians need to hear, hey, you're just doing this on your own strength. You're not praying. You're not seeking God's help. But other Christians, here's a very common Christian lingo. They kind of say, what you need to do is you need to, here's the phrase, let go and let God. Another Christianese phrase. Just, you need to surrender and let God fight this for you. And in a sense, I know what people are saying. They're saying you need God's strength. True. But it's an equal but opposite error. It's to fall from one ditch into the other ditch, because I want you to notice very clearly, look at verse 13, it does not say, but if you surrender to the Spirit, he will fight for you. It's not what it says. Look at the text so clearly, you need to get this into your hearts, into your mind. It does not say stop struggling and let the Spirit fight for you. It says you're responsible. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. See, you see that by the Spirit, you. By the Spirit, you. You've got to be involved in this. So you must do it, but you must do it by the Spirit. So again, this is why John Owen writes these words. The Holy Spirit works in us and with us, not against us or without us. Not against us or without us. Or I think this is even better from G.I. Packer. The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. You see that? Far too often in our Christian circles, I think we excuse things because we say, God just hasn't done this for me, or we throw it back on, I just need to surrender, or things like that. Of course we want to say you can only do it by the Holy Spirit. But listen, like Jesus would use the analogy in the Sermon on the Mount, if you got sin in your life, you got to gouge out your eye and throw it away. You got to cut off your hand. And he's not talking about literal mutilation. What he's saying is you need to take all steps necessary. This is all out war against sin. You must take no quarter, show no mercy. You are in a war against sin in your life. So when you look at your own life, you got to say, okay, what are my particular sins? Start to track. How does sin get me? When does it come? Is it when I'm tired? Is it when I'm stressed? Is it late at night? Is it early in the morning? What are the strategies that sin is getting me on? And then you need to go to war. You need to take whatever steps you can think of, every strategy, every means possible to go to war against that sin that's in your life. It's not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. So that's the way we begin to fight. We got to recognize our role and the Spirit's role and not overemphasize just one or the other. They're both ditches. Don't fall into either one of them. Now, second, fight by setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. You got to set your mind, this is how you fight sin, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Paul explains how to fight just a few verses earlier. I'll put the verses on the screen, but if you have a Bible, it's Romans 8 verses 5 and 6. So right before this, this is what Paul writes. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So what does it mean to live according to the flesh? It means that a person has set their mind, all their thoughts, their worldview, everything they think about is set upon the things of the flesh. Now, here's the flip side. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Sounding familiar? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, isn't that what Paul says in verse 13? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, as the second half of verse 13 says. So if you didn't track that, this is what he's saying. The way that you kill sin is you begin to increasingly set your mind on all the things of the Holy Spirit. And what are the things of the Spirit? Most obviously, it's the words of Scripture. 2 Peter says it's the Holy Spirit who inspired this book. That is, every word in this book is the mind of the Holy Spirit being written through men as they wrote things down. This is the mind of the Spirit. That's why Ephesians 6:17 says that this is the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So do you want to go to war? Can you imagine like going into a war with no sword in the olden days? Like guys tearing out into the battle, got a shield running, people coming at him, whole army, and he goes, doh! Like that is not going to go well for you. You with a shield, you can defend yourself for a little bit. But of course, the most obvious thing is you got to bring your sword to battle. So Christian, how do you bring your sword to battle every day? You got to read the book, saturate your mind in the book, memorize it, meditate on it, read books about it, constantly be setting your mind on who is this God? What has this God done for me in Christ? What does it mean that I am his child? All these things, setting your mind always on the things of the Spirit. So you have a sword. You have a sword. You're armed for the battle. And as your heart is set, as your mind is set on the Spirit, as the old song sings, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus becomes more and more precious to you, and that is what empowers you to put to death the things of this world. Now, finally, we fight by remembering who we are. You fight by remembering who you are. Now, it's kind of the same thing as last week with a little bit of a twist on it. Remember my opening illustration. What was it that empowered Simba to forsake his Hakuna Matata attitude and take responsibility? What was the key for him? The key was remembering who he is as the son of the king. It's his identity. Once he got his identity straight, he remembered who he was. He was empowered to get up and do the things that he needed to do. So also, when Paul wants to call us to war, here in Romans chapter 8, he empowers us by enabling us to remember who we are. What I want you to notice is that he sandwiches this statement in verse 13, the call to war, he sandwiches it on both sides with a statement about our identity to tell us who we are. And none of this is going to be new for you, but maybe just a little different angle. So remember who you are in the first place. You got to remember that you're no longer a debtor to sin. As an identity, you're no longer a debtor. Look at how Paul sets up the whole call to war in verse 13. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And in chapter 6, he spoke about how all people are slaves to this vicious master called sin. And in chapter 8, verse 2, he talks about how we've been set free through the work of Christ by the Spirit. And so what he's saying here in verse 12, before he gets to the call to war, he's saying, remember who you are. Dear Christian, you got to remember who you are. You are no longer a slave to sin. Through Christ, you've been set free. Sin, that old slave master, is no longer your master. You don't owe sin anything. You've been set free. Remember who you are. That's how he begins. Before he calls us to war, he sets our minds on our identity. There's a great book that was recently made into a movie. It's the autobiography of a man named Solomon Northup, and the book is called 12 Years a Slave. You've probably heard of the movie or seen it. A terrible story where Solomon Northup lived. He's a black man, and he lived in the 19th century. He lived in the northern part of the U.S., and so at that time, he was a legally free black man who could live while not being in slavery at all. Well, some white men came along. They deceived him into leaving town. They drugged him, and then they sold him into slavery way down in the south where no one would ever find him again. And so for 12 years, he lived as a slave under a vicious master named Edwin Epp. He was renamed Platt, and his whole life was basically just torture and torment and really, really hard work. But in the last chapter of his book, it's his autobiography, he describes the astounding moment when he's out in the cotton fields picking cotton, and all of a sudden a sheriff comes walking into the field. And here's how he describes that moment. The sheriff walks up to him in the field, and he says, "Your name is Platt, is it?" he asked. "Yes, master," I responded, pointing towards Northup. So he had an old friend, Henry Northup, who was standing a little bit in the distance, who had come with the sheriff. The sheriff points towards Northup, standing a little ways off, and he demanded, "Do you know that man?" Throwing up my hands toward heaven, I exclaimed, "Henry B. Northup, thank God, thank God." In an instant, I comprehended the nature of his business and felt that the hour of my deliverance was at hand. But the sheriff still had to verify his identity. So he started asking him questions about who his wife was, the names of his children and such. And Solomon correctly answers them all. And then he writes, He was proceeding to ask further questions, but I pushed past him, unable any longer to restrain myself. I seized my old acquaintance by both hands. I could not speak. I could not refrain from tears. Not a word was spoken for several minutes, during which time I clung fast to Northup, looking up into his face, fearful I should awake and find it all a dream. "Throw down that bag of cotton," Northup added finally. "Your cotton picking days are over." That is what Paul is saying to us in verse 12. He is saying your days of living under that vicious slave master of sin are over. Jesus, by the Spirit, has set you free. You don't owe sin anything. So throw down your bag of cotton and walk out of the field. Oh, but old habits die hard. And so often we pick up that bag and we go back into the fields of sin. And what Paul wants us to see here is that the key to breaking those habits begins with remembering who you are. Remember, you are no longer a debtor to sin. You don't owe it anything. Christ has set you free. You are now a free person, no longer enslaved to sin. But in the second place, Paul builds on that. He doesn't just want you to remember that you're no longer a debtor to sin. He adds something else. In the second place, remember that you are a son or a daughter through adoption. I want you to notice something very amazing about the way Paul develops his thought. I want you to notice that he does not end at verse 13. He doesn't say, "You're no longer a debtor, now put to death the sin in your life." Let's mark this. He could have, right? His thought is complete. He's told you who you are. He's called you to make war on the sin in your life. The thought is complete. He does not need to add anything else. Nothing more is added as you go along as far as what we're supposed to be doing. But Paul adds verse 14, and you know he's adding it, still connecting it, because of the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 14. So he's still talking about making war by the Spirit, but now notice what he does. He leaves behind the idea of freedom from slavery, and he lifts our minds to something even higher. He lifts our minds to something higher about who we are. Oh, he's already told us on the bottom of the sandwich, "You're no longer a debtor to sin." He's told us what we must do, make war on sin. Now he wants to add another piece of our identity. So that's verse 14. Verse 14 says that you are a son or a daughter of God. This, I'll mark this, listen, this is the first time in the book of Romans he's brought up the idea of sonship. He's not brought it up till now. And so why is he bringing it up now? That's the big question. Why? He's bringing it up because he wants your heart to just be further filled with joy about who you are in Christ. He wants you to be rejoicing even more because you've been given even more than freedom from slavery. He wants your heart to be filled with joy. Joy is so important in the Christian life because it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We're in a vicious battle with sin. You need all you can get. How do you keep from becoming discouraged? You do it by remembering who you are. And what he's saying here is, are you fighting with sin, Paul's saying? If so, then you actually need to rejoice. The only reason you would fight with sin and hate it and struggle against it is if you're being led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, it means something. It means you are a son or daughter of God, because the Spirit only leads the sons and daughters of God into that fight. He's trying to get you to rejoice more deeply in your identity as God's child. For when you're rejoicing in who you are, it empowers you in the fight against sin. All this makes me think of the great scene in the classic movie Annie. Remember that one way back in the day? Again, it's been remade. Nothing better than the 1982 version, though. In the 1982 version, Annie, of course, is an orphan, and she's been rescued out of her out of the vile clutches of the terrible Miss Hannigan down at the inner city orphanage. And if you remember the story, she lives the hard knock life, and her whole life is about cleaning and menial tasks in the orphanage as Miss Hannigan kind of cracks the whips on all these little orphan girls. And so she's freed out of that life, and then she's brought into the home, the mansion of the billionaire Mr. Warbucks. But Annie does not really realize who she is yet. She does not really realize that her old life is gone, and she's now being given the status of a daughter within the family of a billionaire. And so she walks into the mansion. All of that wealth, all that privilege, it mesmerizes her, but she has not grasped who she is, and so she does not respond how she ought. Her hostess asks her, "May I take your sweater, miss?" She's still thinking like an orphan, and she says, "Will I get it back?" She says, "Of course, miss." The hostess then asks her, "What would you like to do first?" Still not comprehending her identity, Annie replies, "Oh, I'll do the windows, then I'll start with the floors, and that way if I drip..." "You don't understand," the hostess answers, totally cutting her off. "You don't have to do any cleaning here." That's it. The key to breaking the habits of sin is remembering who you are. You're not just a slave who's been freed. You've been given a new status. Like Simba, you've been trapped off in this wrong mentality. You've got to remember who you are. Like Annie, you've got to remember who you are. The key to killing those old habits of sin begins with just rejoicing daily in who God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. So the Father's goal, after he's adopted us into his family, is to make us like his son, our eldest brother, Jesus Christ. And he will do everything to help us along that. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us to make war on the sin in our lives. That sin which, like the hyenas, is just wreaking havoc all through our life. He wants us to be free of that. And so what this passage is calling us to do today is to take responsibility. So where is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today? What sin do you need to go to war against? This is the call to war. You have been adopted by God as his son or daughter if you are in Christ. Remember who you are. Let's pray. I'll invite those who are serving communion to come to the front. Father, we want to thank you for how gracious you've been to us. You've given us everything we need. Our new status, you've freed us. You've sent Christ for us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Enable us, O God, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. I pray for each one here, some maybe who for a long time have fallen into bad habits. Father, would you enable them to be free? Would you enable them to take responsibility, to make war, to maybe talk to someone, to seek help, counsel, and prayer? Father, would you enable us to live that free life that you have given us in Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.